Okay. Well, good morning to all of you. If you have your Bibles and they're all around this room, which is great, we are at Psalm 120 today. For those of you who were with us last month, we just dove into the Psalms and I don't think we got very far actually and thought that it might be a good idea to turn again this month back to the Psalms. And Richard and I didn't plan this, didn't sort of prognosticate on it, but in the sort of kind providence of the Lord, we're doing these psalms here, beginning at Psalm 120, which are called the Psalms of Ascent, right smack dab at the beginning of Lent. Now, I don't know, I've asked this question throughout the week, and I'll be curious even here. Let me plot where you all are church-wise. How many Episcopalian Anglican types do we have in here? I see, yeah, good number of you. Methodists, okay, Baptists, Presbyterians, Roman Catholic?
No, it's really more of a Baptist.
Oh, okay. okay, and how many of you in the traditions that you're in are just thinking about Lent? Lent is... I have sort of complex feelings about it a little bit, but I do think Lent is a gift in terms of a season that's given to Christians for reflection and renewal. I mean, this is the idea. Lent initially was the 40-day period that those within the early church who were preparing for their baptisms would take 40 days of fasting, prayer, and they'd be taught by their bishops. They were called catechumens, that was the technical term, preparing for their baptism during the Easter Vigil. That's the genesis of the idea of Lent. And now, you know, we observe it as a time to just give space within the life of the Christian for reflection, for prayer, for repentance, and for those who engage it, for fasting. Now, my view on this is similar to what Jesus said about the Sabbath to the Pharisees. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift to man. I would say something very similar about Lent. I mean, we're not made for Lent. Lent is a gift to us, especially in an age that's marked by distraction. I mean, I think this seems so obvious to say that it's almost, at this point in time, boring. But we do know that we are in an age of constant distraction. It's not easy. You have to be intentional to find space for reflection, for prayer, to sort of crowd out the noise of existence. I was mentioning this to the group this week already, but you know, Jonathan Haidt, who I might have even talked about this last time, but Jonathan Haidt has written this. A lot of work on Generation Z, younger people that are marked by angst and depression and sort of propensity toward even suicidal thoughts. So think about this, our young people are more connected than they ever have been in terms of social connectivity via their technologies that they can do it. And yet they're marked by loneliness and a sort of fractured psyche now more than maybe any group of young people ever have been. It's really an astounding moment that we're in. I don't think as older men that we're, we're not challenged by some of these same issues. So this is a season that's a gift for us. It's a gift for reflection. It's a gift for prayer. It's a gift for renewal. It's also a time, and this is why I love that we're going to kind of think about these psalms together this morning. It's also a time for us to think about basic questions of our existence, like, and these are like philosophy 101, why am I here? For what purpose have I been made? Is life worth living? What are we heading toward? What's the purpose for our existence? And these are sort of fundamental questions, and the Bible is extremely interested in all of those questions. It's got a stake in those questions about what it means to be human, what it means to be, what our purposes and joys are in life, and where we're headed. And I think this sits on one of the more challenging and interesting facets of what it means to be a Christian in the world. And that is, God calls us to, number one, be indigenous to a place. He calls you to be in a place, to let your roots go deep. Martin Luther famously said that if Jesus is coming back tomorrow, I'm planting an apple tree today. I just love that phrase. I think what he means by that is, if the apocalypse is tomorrow, well, my responsibility today is just to continue to live in the vocation that God's called me to do. I just plant a tree in the backyard. And so God's called us to be something in the world. This is where my sort of Reformation instincts come out in a large way. The line between clergy and laity is a very fuzzy one in Reformation thought. Not to deny the office and the role of clergy, but to recognize that laity, people who are not ordained to sacramental ministry, you have a call from God as well on your life. God's placed a call for you in this world, whether it's in commerce or whether it's in law or medicine or education or you fill in the blank. Whatever it is that God has called you to, it is His calling on your life to be done for the betterment of your society and for the glory of your God. I mean, we need to think more about what you would call a good old-fashioned theology of work. God's called us to the field of labor for Him, and He's called us to do that in a place that's invested in the community. Think the book of Jeremiah. Seek the welfare of the city. And think about what city He's talking about there. He's talking about Babylon, right? I mean, your enemies. Seek the welfare of the city. Why? For something in similar ways that Paul would say, so that we could lead peaceable lives, worshiping God and loving our neighbors. So we're called to that, loving our families. I mean, spending time with your families and all the burdens that come along with that. Our family spent 7 hours yesterday at a baseball park. I mean, it's like, talk about planting an apple tree before the apocalypse. I mean, it was a long day at the park. And yet, that's what I believe God's called us to right now. We have kids and we're going to invest in that and knowing that season will pass us. So we're indigenous to a place. And at the same time, however, we're also pilgrims. We're not marked and defined in totality by our place here. We're not marked in totality by what Augustine would call the earthly city. We are already, in Paul's language, citizens of the heavenly city. We're already there in Christ. I'm not sure we think about that, but it's such a rich and profound thought. The Apostle Paul wants you to know that you're already a citizen of the heavenly place in Christ, that your being fundamentally resides there already, and that we are pilgrims en route to another place. It's not an accident that so many of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are always kind of moving en route to another place. We're like that as well. And that marks us as men and women of faith. So, with that understanding here about being indigenous and at the same time being pilgrims, we come now to these psalms. Because these psalms that are here in Psalm 120, if you can look at them, they're all titled a certain way. So we'll dive in here. Psalm 120, and you can yell this out if you want. Do you see at Psalm 120, 121, 122, all of them in their titles share a same title. Do you see what that is? They're all these psalms of ascent. Now, another way of just translating this is going up, right? And so the question that immediately arises with these psalms, and you get a collection of them. There's 15 of these psalms. There's a collection. The challenge that immediately arises is, well, going up where? What are we ascending to? And there's been a plethora of suggestions that have come through the history of interpretation. The Mishnah, for example, thinks that there are 15 Psalms of Ascent because there's 15 steps between the court of the women in the temple and the actual temple court. So you have a psalm for each one as you go on, up the steps into the temple court. Maybe. Some have argued that these psalms are an extended reflection on the Aaronic blessing out of number 6. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. Some will kind of find different tidbits throughout all these psalms that seem to be a reflection on Aaron's blessing. Maybe. I don't think that holds through all the way through, but that's a possible reading. I think the reading that has the most traction and probably is most persuasive to me is that the going up here refers to pilgrimage to the temple, going to Mount Zion. Have any of you done the Jerusalem-Israel trip yet? Any of you guys gone there? All right, so when you're in Jerusalem or in Israel, whether you're coming from Galilee in the north, or whether you're moving from Tel Aviv by the Mediterranean Sea, or whether you're coming south from the Judean desert area, when you go to Jerusalem, now we're not talking about a huge mountain, but when you go to Jerusalem, especially the old city where the temple was, you have to go up. It's surrounded by valleys, the valley of Ben Hinnom, to the north, the Kidron Valley, right by the Mount of Olives. If you're going to get to the temple, in ancient Israel, you've got to go up, right? You've got to go up. So that's probably the best way of understanding these. There may be others, but at least this has been helpful for me. These are psalms that were sung for pilgrims that were sung by pilgrims on their way to Mount Zion, on their way up, moving toward the city. Now let's talk a little bit about the temple before we dive in. What's the significance of the temple? The temple in ancient Israel was the promised presence of God in their midst. Think about the tabernacle that preceded the temple. The tabernacle was itself a place where the Shekinah glory of God, His very presence, the term for the glory of God in the Old Testament is the Kavod Adonai, which really means heaviness or weightiness. It's the heaviness and the weightiness of God's presence that's in their midst, whether it was, remember this in the book of Exodus and the Numbers, whether it was a cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night. God gave His presence to His people and used material means like clouds and fire and tabernacles to let the people know that He was with them. I'm in your midst. So the tabernacle can be referred to as like the Garden of Eden. To be near the temple is to be near life itself. Life resides in the temple. God is often described in the Old Testament as the God of the living. He's the living God. I am who I am. Jesus, as we follow Him through the narratives of the gospel, Jesus' very existence is centered around this whole notion of He is the God of the living among us. John 1:14 is a verse that a lot of you will know, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Interesting that term, and dwelt among us, could be translated, and tabernacled among us. So that you have Jesus here who's the actual sort of tabernacled presence of God in our midst. All to say, temple theology and our understanding of Christ are all wrapped up with one another. And in fact, this is why Jesus, in a very provocative way, said, tear this thing down. Remember this? Tear this temple down. And what did He say? In 3 days, I'll rebuild this thing. And they're like, He is out of His mind. I mean, this thing took forever to build. And then the narrator says they did not know that He was talking about His own body, Himself. So these psalms that are psalms en route to the temple, which is en route to life itself, the promised saving presence of God in the midst of his people, in the Christian tradition have been understood also as psalms that are pilgrim psalms for you and for me en route to the heavenly city, to Mount Zion. I mean, think Pilgrim's Progress, moving toward the celestial city, moving toward what St. Augustine would call the heavenly city, our ultimate residence. So these are psalms that are psalms for pilgrims along the way. Great psalms for Lent. If you're wrestling with maybe what should I read during a season like this in my prayer and Bible time, these psalms are a great, and we're not going to cover even close to all of them. We're just going to do a few this morning. But well worth your time to just sit with these pilgrim psalms and to saturate on them, because these are psalms that are preparing you for your heavenly existence. They're orienting you toward who you ultimately are. Okay, so that's these psalms here. Now, can I make a lot of introductory throat clearing here? I get it. Can I do one more introductory throat clearing matter? Oh, well, you can't. I guess you can't go anywhere. But I don't think it's an accident. I think there's what I would call a canonical intent behind linking Psalm 119 to these pilgrim psalms. Psalm 119 is a doozy. I mean, that's the longest psalm in all of the Bible. You all, I'm sure, know this already, but I think most English translations will even show you that this psalm is an acrostic. Do you have your English Bibles there? In mine, I had the New American Standard this morning. In mine, at the top of verse 1, it says Aleph, and then has that little doohickey. Do your Bibles have that as well? Okay. So what that's telling you is verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8 all begin with an Aleph. And in the Hebrew, you can see it. It's actually really beautiful. Aleph, 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 Aleph. Then you go to verses 9 through, oh, is it 16? Yeah, 16. And what does it say? Yeah. Bet or bait. All the way to Tav, right? So Aleph to Tav. If I can put it in our terms, from A to Z. And so the very structure of Psalm 119 in and of itself is telling you something about the material content of the psalm. What's the structure, this acrostic, the A to Z of the psalm, letting you know? The perfection and the completeness of God's Word. Psalm 119 is a psalm that's given to God's Word. I mean, look at verse 1 of Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Okay, look at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Oh, let's just put our fingers anywhere. Look at verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. Now, look at Psalm 119, verse 129. Oh my goodness. I'm just picking here, by the way. Your testimonies, another term for your word, are wonderful. Therefore, my soul complies with them. Look at the last verse of Psalm 119, 176. I mean, I've got a Puritan commentary on Psalm 119 back at my house by a Puritan named Thomas Watson. Three volumes on Psalm 119. Those Puritans knew how to squeeze the toothpaste out of a toothpaste tube. Now look at 176. I have wandered about like a lost sheep. Search for your servant. Why? Because I do not forget your commandments. Testimonies, commandments, law, Torah. So, I mean, you think about Psalm 119, leaning into Psalm 120 and making a connection for you that the pilgrim life is a pilgrim life en route to Mount Zion, to the celestial city, and can only be a proper pilgrimage if it's built on the foundation of God's instruction and His Word. In other words, we're not left to ourselves along the way to figure it out. We're not left to our basic intuitions or instincts or the creativity of our imaginations to sort through this complex pilgrimage that God has called us to. Here's a labyrinth. Go and figure it out. That's not the idea. The idea is God's called you to a pilgrim's existence en route toward Him, and He's given you Himself and He's given you His Word to guide you through life's complicated maze. So to me, Psalm 119 linked to Psalm 120 is really rich. Okay. Now, with all that said, and that was a lot of throat clearing, let's look at these Psalms together, shall we? All right, Psalm 120. I'll read this. First one. I cried to the Lord in my trouble, and He answered me. Rescue my soul, Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What will He give to you, and what more will He do to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe to me, for I reside in Meshech. I've settled among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, lots going on here in Psalm 120. Psalm 120, as the first psalm of ascent, is getting you out of the gate. It's the Kentucky Derby and the gate flies open and you're just started out on the journey. And it's not an easy psalm to read. There's an honesty, frankly, a kind of disarming and alarming honesty about Psalm 120. The pilgrim existence, and I'm stealing here from St. Augustine's commentary on the Psalms, the pilgrim existence begins in the valley of weeping. I have to appreciate this about the Old Testament, and I appreciate it more and more as I get older. The Old Testament and the entirety of the Bible doesn't allow us as Christians an escape route from real life. Christianity is not an escapist religion. There are, by the way, religions on offer for that. They can sort of promise you some particular kind of spiritual movement that will ultimately get you away from embodied existence. Those religions are on offer, but that's not the Christian faith. It's not the faith of the Old Testament. We're called to all of the challenges that come along with being human. We don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card from distress and suffering. I mean, this psalm begins with the psalmist praying, and I'm crying out to you, O Lord, knowing that the Lord will answer. And what is the particular challenge that the psalmist identifies here? Two things. Number one, lies and deceit. Rescue my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. The whole of the disorder of creation by sin's insidious movement throughout its every crevice and crack began on the backs of lies and deception. Just take this fruit, Eve, and you'll be like God. That's why He doesn't want you to eat this. And it's a deception. The evil one, I saw someone walking into the center this morning with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters in hand. I guess maybe a study's going on with that here. That's grimy. We should all go to that this morning. What's Uncle Screwtape, the great mentor demon to his nephew demon Wormwood? What's he schooling him in? The art of subtle deception. You don't go barge through the front door. You kind of move insidiously through the side door, the back door, with deception and with a sort of parasitic move on the truth. When God created the world, He created the world and brought order to the chaos. God is a God who orders things and so that they work in conjunction with one another and so that they come together aesthetically with beauty and with a rhythm of praise and the movement of time. What sin does is takes the order of creation and makes it chaotic again. Turns it upside down. The evil one is a shrewd and gifted maker of chaos, and deception is the way in which he often does it. I mean, think about even the moment that we're in. With the amount of information that we have available to us on any complicated geopolitical or health issue, or you name it, who's going to be the starting pitcher on opening day? I mean, anything out there, and the feeling that you have and the frustration of trying to find something that's true that you can trust when you read and when you engage it. Deception leads to all kinds of disorder. People can become masters of spin in order to take truth and twist it toward their own particular ends. And what's the result of this? Well, lies and deceit settle also with a desire for war and violence. Look at the last verse. I am for peace. That's a Hebrew word you all probably know. I'm for shalom, for peace, but they're for war. They're for destruction. It's interesting as well that, and I'm going to draw this up here. This is a very, very bad map. I'm not proud of this. But here's right, so that's the ancient Near East. Can you see it? Jerusalem right there. Mediterranean Sea. Turkey's up here. This is like the Caspian Sea is over here. The Black Sea is up here. This is obviously not to scale, right? He's got a really weird verse here. Verse 5. Woe to me, for I reside in Meshech, and I've settled among the tents of Kedar. Well, Meshech's probably up in this area here somewhere. Kedar are a kind of barbaric tribe that would wander around in the peninsula of Arabia. And he's saying, I reside in Meshech and I reside in Kedar. It doesn't make any sense. It's weird. And I don't think it's intended to make sense. I think what the psalmist is saying here is I'm living two things far away. Look how far away the pilgrim journey is to Mount Zion from here. It's a long journey. There's a distance from where I am now to the destination that God has set me on, which I think speaks to the patience that's required for the long pilgrimage. The pilgrimage of faith is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Also, these tribes, think about the tribes up in the north and in the south. They were probably associated with all the horrors that you would think of barbaric civilizations. So the deceit and the war, the givenness to savagery, that's probably what these tribes represented as well. And he's saying, I live far away from where I'm intended to be, in the midst of a people that are given to lies and violence. What you sense with Psalm 120 is the deep desire of the pilgrim for another time in another place. I want to be somewhere else, O Lord. I'm dwelling in a land that's alien to you and your promises. I want to be there. And this is, and if this is all we get to today, it's enough. Psalm 120 linked to Psalm 121 is a rich connection. So Psalm 120 begins in the Valley of Weeping, living among the tents of Kedar, way up here near the Caspian Sea, among a people that are given to violence and given to war and deception, not the way in which God intended human shalom or human peace to be. So this is all operating outside of the intent that God has given for humanity to be humanity at its fullest. They're living outside of all of that. Well, then how in the world do we make our way through all of this? If all we had was Psalm 120, I think the proper response, frankly, is some level of despair. That is discouraging to read that. But then look at Psalm 121. Psalm 21 comes right after it and links us to the pilgrim's viewpoint or orientation in the midst of the complexity of living in Meshech and Kedar. Psalm 121. And by the way, men, this is one of my favorite psalms in all of the Bible. I live underneath Red Mountain in the south side near Dreamland Barbecue. During the winter, I can see Vulcan from my front porch. I don't know what it is. I take comfort in Red Mountain being there. You know, the two big light poles up on, I mean, two big antennae up there. Like, that's like a beacon. I know I can always get home because I think about Psalm 121. I will raise my eyes to the mountains. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Behold, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your protector. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not beat you down by the day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. So this is the pilgrim's perspective. This is the pilgrim's reorientation in the midst of a life that's marked by living in Meshech and Kedar. En route to the celestial city, to Mount Zion, I lift my eyes into the hills. I raise my eyes to the mountains. Why would one raise their eyes to the hills and to the mountains? Well, this is my view on this. Others have a different reading on Psalm 121, but this is my understanding. There's a theme that you find throughout the Bible that God often meets his people on mountaintops. It's an interesting phenomenon of the Bible. Think, where does God meet with Moses to give him the Ten Commandments? On Mount Sinai. In fact, it seems to be that these mountains are understood as elevated places, and in their elevation, and of course we know it doesn't work this way, it's a literary thing, but in their elevation, heaven and earth are closer to one another. It's what some theologians call a thin place, where heaven and earth begin to kind of bleed into one another. Mount Sinai was scary, by the way. I mean, you had lightning and smoke and thunder, and you know, the people of Israel came out of their tents, called up to Mount Sinai, saw all the smoke and the thunder, and they said, Moses, you go up there, we'll stay down here and bring us a report. The book of Micah talks about God coming down to judge the earth and planting his foot on top of the mountains. In our church last Sunday, it was the last Sunday of Epiphany, and it was Transfiguration Sunday. The transfiguration of Jesus when he's there and Moses and Elijah show up and Peter, James, and John get to see the glory of Jesus revealed to them, who Jesus always was, by the way, but they get to see what was unseeable. Where did that take place? It took place on a what? On a mountain. So I think the mountains are the places where God can reveal himself to us, or at least in the sort of scriptural idea of this. And so I think that's the image that's being used here in verse 1. I lift my eyes to the hills. The hills, by their very physical features, require me to lift my eyes from here up here. My wife and family and I were in Scotland in 2019, I think. I'll never forget this. We were driving through the Highlands. So we'd gone to sort of Edinburgh, and we're heading up through Fort William to see Ben Nevis. I mean, this is just some beautiful. Think about that train in Harry Potter. It's right there. And I'll never forget, we were at the bottom of Ben Nevis. And it was one of these. Scotland can have, you know, four different seasons in one day if you've been there before. It's a weird weather pattern in Scotland. This happened to be one of those days where the sky was blue, the sun was shining, Ben Nevis was effervescent. I mean, it was just beautiful. And my kids were in the gas station arguing about which candy they were going to get. And I just will never forget this. I'm like, do you not realize that Ben Nevis is right there, and we're in this Sitco in the middle of Scotland, you know, wrestling with sweet tarts over against, you know, whatever your, you know, lemon heads. I mean, this is, I'll just never forget the juxtaposition of this. Why? Because when you lift your eyes to the hills, it forces you to see beyond and above the immediate proximity of your experience right now. You're just, by the very physicality of it, lifting your eyes upward. And that's what the psalmist is saying. In the middle of Meshach and Kedar, surrounded by lies and deceit, easy to get disoriented in the middle of all that. But what do? Well, I lift my eyes to the hills. Why? Because my help comes from who? The Lord. And who is the Lord? He's the one that made the heavens and the earth. He even made Meshach and Kedar. He's the one that made all of this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That language comes right from Psalm 121. I'm lifting my eyes to Him. I'm putting my hope on Him. And why would we put our hope on the Lord in the middle of dwelling in Meshach and Kedar en route to Mount Zion? Because of the Lord's character. And His character is on display right here in the psalm. Look at how the Lord's described. And this is so, I find such comfort in this. He will not allow your foot to slip. He will never fall asleep on you. He does not slumber. He's the watcher over Israel. He never falls asleep on the job, ever. He's your protector. He's your shade on your right hand. The sun's not going to beat you. The moon's not going to attack you. He will protect you from all evil. I mean, all of this reminds me very much of the language of Jesus, where He says, those that the Father give to me, I will never lose. You cannot pluck them out of my hand. I mean, even if you're surrounded by lies, deceit, war, and violence, you can't ultimately be lost. I think this is why Jesus said things like, don't fear those that can kill the body. Fear those that have the power over the soul. And look at the last phrase here in verse 7. I think this one's worth underlining three times. He will keep your soul. Isn't that beautiful? He'll hold you. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in. And here's the temporal question. Well, how long is He going to do that for us? From this time forth and forevermore. The juxtaposition of Psalm 120 and Psalm 121 is worth really kind of pressing into. Psalm 121 does not elevate you out of the reality of living in Meshach and Kedar. It doesn't elevate you out of that. What it does is it gives you hope and confidence in the middle of it, in your pilgrim journey. That you can lift your eyes to the Lord, that knowing even when surrounded by lies, deceit, threats of violence and war, and it's so easy to just talk about these things, but these are the things that threaten our very existence. When we're surrounded by it, the Lord has promised that He will not lose us, that He's not going to fall asleep on us, that he's going to keep our souls, that very thing that animates our being and gives us life. He will hold it and he will keep it. Okay, our time is flying. So can I do one more psalm? And I just want to read one more. I'm just picking here. One more psalm of ascent, because it fits so well with Lent. It's Psalm 130. So I want to read this to you. Psalm 130 is often titled De Profundis, Out of the Depths. This was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. It was sung at his funeral, actually. Well, listen to these words of hope. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Can I put that in terms of Psalm 120? From Meshech and Kedar, O Lord, I've called to you. Lord, would you hear my voice? Would you let your ears be attentive to the sound of my pleadings? If you, Lord, were to keep account of guilty deeds, Lord, who could stand? Is that not just a gut punch? Lord, if you kept a running tally of all of our sins and were to kind of unfold them before us and pull out the Rolodex of our lives and begin to just, let's look at 2020. Yep, here's some. Let's go back to 1978. Remember that year? All right? If he kept a running tally and began to just outline for us our sins, no one could stand. There'd be no one who would be able to withstand the reality of our sinfulness in light of the justice, righteousness, holiness, and goodness of God. But verse 4, this is the Lenten promise, this is the Easter promise. But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. Now, this is interesting, worth tracking this. Forgiveness in the Old Testament is often, not always, but often translated or understood as the lifting off of guilt. Sin has this presence that lays itself on us as a weight and a burden that God lifts off of us. And it's the burden on our souls, and it's the burden of sin on our bodies. Forgiveness is the removal of all of that weight that moves us back to the lightness of being. Sin weighs you down. Forgiveness frees you into the lightness of being before the Lord. So if we were to be marked by our iniquities, no one could stand. Why? The heaviness of it is too much. It would weigh you down. But with God, there's forgiveness. There's the lifting off of that. And what's the purpose of the forgiveness? What's the purpose of the lightness of our being in the presence of God? The purpose of it is so that we can worship Him, so that He can be revered, so that He can be feared. I think this is really instructive, because we all know that the judgment and holiness and wrath of God can lead us to fear. Ask Achan, ask Uzzah, who touched the Ark of the Covenant and fell down dead. Ask Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, who lied about their giving and they fell down dead right in the middle of the sanctuary. I mean, we know about knee-knocking fear in the face of God's judgment. But have you ever thought about fear, awe, reverence, and the light of God's goodness, of His forgiveness? Paul has a remarkable turn of phrase in Romans where he says, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that can break you down as you see your sinfulness and then restore you again to the lightness of being in His presence. For what purpose? To praise, to worship, to revere, to fear Him. And then you move to verse 5. Back to the posture of the pilgrim. Here's the pilgrim's motto. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. Boy, if you're doing study Bible stuff and just started circling the word wait, you'd see a lot of circles. My soul waits in hope for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Yes, more than the watchman for the morning. Verse 7, Israel, wait for the Lord. Well, why would we wait for the Lord? For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his guilty deeds. The posture of the pilgrim is the posture of waiting. And more often than not, I'll up the ante, all the time in the Psalms, the posture of waiting and anticipation is not directed toward the alleviation of our circumstances, as much as we might pray toward that. The posture of our waiting is waiting on the Lord Himself. The pilgrim journey is where we're schooled into a mode of being that finds its very joy and life in waiting and trusting on the promises of God. That's what the New Testament would call faith. Faith is trusting and waiting and hoping on the promises of God. Well, why would I do that? Because God has given us His promises that are rooted in the very character of who He is. And God cannot operate in discord with His own character. He cannot do it. And His character is to move toward the repentant sinner in forgiveness and grace as we await the heavenly city. I pray the Lord blesses you men during this season of Lent, and that these Psalms might become friends for you along the way. Eugene Peterson, if you want a good book on this, maybe to kind of study during the season, Eugene Peterson published a book years ago now called, and he stole this from the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's a great title. And it's Eugene Peterson's reflections on the Psalms of Ascent. That is worth your time if you're looking for a kind of a nice Lenten Bible study. Lord, bless these men as they go their way. We're thankful for Your Word, the way in which it exposes us, Lord, and humbles us, and then elevates us, Lord, to lift our eyes into the hills, knowing that, oh Lord, our help comes from You. Father, in the midst of the busyness and distractions of our lives, I pray that we'll believe that it's true, and Lord, that it's true for us. In Jesus' name, amen.